This is God's word. At Caesarea, there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion of what was known as the Italian cohort, a devout man who feared God with all his household, gave alms generously to the people, and prayed continually to God. About the ninth hour of the day, he saw clearly in a vision the angel of God come in and say to him, "Cornelius." And he stared at him in terror and said, "What is it, Lord?" And he said to him, "Your prayers and your alms have ascended as a memorial before God. And now send men to Joppa and bring one Simon, who is called Peter. He is lodging with one Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the seaside." When the angel who spoke to him had departed, he called two of his servants and a devout soldier from among those who attended him. And having related everything to them, he sent them to Joppa. The next day, as they were on their journey and approaching the city, Peter went up on the housetop about the sixth hour to pray. And he became hungry and wanted something to eat. But while they were preparing it, he fell into a trance and saw the heavens opened and something like a great sheet descending, being let down by its four corners upon the earth. In it were all kinds of animals and reptiles and birds of the air. And there came a voice to him, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." But Peter said, "By no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean." And the voice came to him again a second time, "What God has made clean, do not call common." This happened three times, and the thing was taken up at once to heaven. Now while Peter was inwardly perplexed as to what the vision that he had seen might mean, behold, the men who were sent by Cornelius, having made inquiry for Simon's house, stood at the gate, and called out to ask whether Simon, who was called Peter, was lodging there. And while Peter was pondering the vision, the Spirit said to him, "Behold, three men are looking for you. Rise and go down and accompany them without hesitation, for I have sent them." And Peter went down to the men and said, "I am the one you are looking for. What is the reason for your coming?" And they said, "Cornelius, a centurion, an upright and God-fearing man, who is well spoken of by the whole Jewish nation, was directed by a holy angel to send for you to come to his house and to hear what you have to say." So he invited them in to be his guests. The next day he rose and went away with them, and some of the brothers from Joppa accompanied him. And on the following day they entered Caesarea. Cornelius was expecting them and had called together his relatives and close friends. When Peter entered, Cornelius met him and fell down his feet and worshipped him. But Peter lifted him up, saying, "Stand up, I too am a man." And as he talked with him, he went in and found many persons gathered. And he said to them, "You yourselves know how unlawful it is for a Jew to associate with or to visit any one of another nation. But God has shown me that I should not call any person common or unclean. So when I was sent for, I came without objection. I asked then why you sent for me." And Cornelius said, "Four days ago, about this hour, I was praying in my house at the ninth hour, and behold, a man stood before me in bright clothing and said, 'Cornelius, your prayer has been heard, and your alms have been remembered before God. Send therefore to Joppa and ask for Simon, who is called Peter. He is lodging in the house of Simon, a tanner by the sea. So I sent for you at once, and you have been kind enough to come. Now, therefore, we are all here in the presence of God to hear all that you have been commanded by the Lord."
So Peter opened his mouth and said, "Truly, I understand that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. As for the word, what he sent to Israel, preaching good news of peace through Jesus Christ, he is the Lord of all. You yourselves know what happened throughout all of Judea, beginning from Galilee, after the baptism that John proclaimed. How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all that he had did, both in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They put him to death by hanging him on a tree, but God raised him on the third day and made him to appear, not to all the people, but to those who had been chosen by God as witnesses, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach us to the people and to testify that he is the one who appointed by God to be the judge of the living and the dead. To him, all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name." While Peter was still saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell on all who had heard the word, and the believers from among the circumcised who had come with Peter were amazed, because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out, even on the Gentiles. For they were hearing them speaking in tongues and extolling God. Then Peter declared, "Can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have?" And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, then asked him to remain for some days. Now the apostles of the brothers who were throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles had also received the word of God. So when Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcision party criticized them, saying, "You went to the uncircumcised men and ate with them." But Peter began and explained it to them in order. "I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision, something like a great sheet descending, let them down from heaven by its four corners, and it came looking at it closely, observed animals and beasts of prey and reptiles and birds of the air. And I heard a voice saying to me, 'Rise, Peter, kill and eat.' But I said, 'By no means, Lord, for nothing common or unclean has ever entered my mouth.' But the voice answered a second time from heaven, 'What God has made clean, do not call common.' This happened three times, and all was drawn up again into heaven. And behold, at the very moment three men arrived at the house in which we were, sent to me from Caesarea, and the Spirit told me to go with them, making no distinction. These six brothers also accompanied me, and we entered in the man's house. And he told us how he had seen the angel stand in the house and say, 'Send to Joppa and bring to Simon, who is called Peter. He will declare to you a message by which you will be saved, you and all your household.' As I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them just as at the beginning. And I remembered the word of the Lord and how he said, 'John baptized with water, but you be baptized with the Holy Spirit.' If then God gave the same Spirit to them as he gave to us, we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way?" When they heard these things, they fell silent, and they glorified God, saying, "Then to the Gentiles also God has granted repentance that leads to life." The word of the Lord.
Friends, what's your disposition when you encounter a person covered with tattoos and piercings? What about when you meet the same-sex couple who just moved in next door? Or you encounter the cross-dresser when paying for your groceries? How do you speak and act when introduced to those who are sporting the swag of the political party that you are so adamantly opposed to? Or what's your reaction when the Muslim at work becomes your boss? Are you and your friends unaffected by the elitism, exclusivism, and discrimination that pervades our society? Because our text today teaches us that no wall should keep a Christian from offering the gospel of Jesus freely and lovingly to everyone. Why? Because anyone and everyone who trusts in Christ Jesus for salvation will be saved and will be added as full members to God's visible people. That's our main kind of theme for the day, so let me read it again. It's that anyone and everyone who trusts in Christ for salvation will be saved and added as full members to God's visible people, his church. This is one of the very most important passages, certainly in the book of Acts, but in reality in all of Scripture, in the history of redemption itself. It would be exceedingly difficult to imagine a scenario in which its importance is overstated, because even in this text itself, this is the longest narrative in the entire book of Acts. And even within the text right here today, it's repeated time and time again, the events that occur. And then going on in Acts and all throughout the New Testament, these events are recorded as fundamental to what God is doing in the New Covenant. Here we see in a new and definite way that the Gentiles are now saved and officially added as full members to God's people. Now we're going to try to tackle this longer text by looking at kind of three major movements within the text. I'll point them out as we go, but we're going to look at God's divine preparation, God's divine conversion, and how God divinely advocates for his people. But before we actually dig into the text, understanding the background of this text is actually really important, and it'll set us up well for the rest of our study in Acts and much of the New Testament, actually. It's difficult for us today to grasp the seemingly impassable gulf that stretched between Jews on the one hand and Gentiles, even what's called God-fearers on the other hand. The relationship that existed in these days was marked by hostility and prejudice. But before we start throwing stones at Peter and the Jewish nation today, we do have to understand a couple things. We got to understand and appreciate the fact that the Old Testament does indeed call for there to be a distinction, a separation between Israel, God's holy people, and the other nations. The Old Testament, the law, in many ways meant to mark them out as God's special people, a holy people serving their holy God. So pious Jews steeped in the law knew and obeyed these instructions. But unfortunately, what they did was that in doing so, they overlooked misunderstood the clear teaching of God that it was always his plan, always, from eternity past, his plan to extend salvation and inclusion into the people of God from every tongue, tribe, and nation, outside of Old Testament laws and rituals, but by faith and by grace. That's why when God chose Abraham and he blessed him, he said that he, through him, through his offspring, all the families of the world would be blessed. The psalmists and the prophets foretold the day when God's Messiah would inherit the nations, when the Lord's servant would be the light to the nations, when all nations would flow to the house of God and God would pour out his spirit on all mankind. So the problem then was that the Jews didn't understand how the commands that were given to them intersected, correlated to these commands, these prophecies concerning the nation's salvation. As the scriptures show us, most Jews, hopefully with pious and, let's say, good intentions, became overly focused on the law. They believed that people could only be saved if they became a Jew first. In fact, I would say that they became so fearful of breaking the Mosaic law, of becoming contaminated, so fearful of even coming close to breaking God's law, that what happened was that the Jews and the religious leaders began to add law upon law and add tradition upon tradition. And they eventually bound the consciences of the Gentile people in a way that blinded them to God's ultimate plan for the salvation of sinners. And it drove a wedge, an ever-increasing division that caused hatred and animosity, especially between the Jews toward the Gentiles. So just as one example, down in our passage today in verse 28, Peter makes this statement there in the verse that says, "You yourselves know how unlawful it is for a Jew to associate with or to visit anyone of another nation." That's a problem, because the Mosaic law never prohibited this. No, the Jews were only forbidden from eating impure food, which they could have kept by simply avoiding the foods that are listed in Leviticus 11, and they could have even eaten with them. So where did Peter get this idea then? Well, I think viewed charitably, he got it by reading the law and maybe misunderstanding it and extending it too far. But I think more likely, he got it because the teachers of the law, the extra-biblical traditions that were set out by the religious leaders, they are the ones that convinced the Jews in this day not to have anything to do with the Jewish people. One of the Jewish texts that I read this week says this. It says, keep yourselves separate from the nations. Do not eat with them and do not imitate their rites, nor associate yourself with them. Well, that's Jewish writings, not the Bible. In all of this, I'm trying to paint the picture of the culture and the presuppositions and some of both the good and bad reasons why Peter and the Jewish nation had such incredible difficulty accepting that the Gentiles could actually be saved without first converting to Judaism. This then was the deep-rooted prejudice which had to be overcome before the Gentiles could be admitted into the Christian community on equal terms. This was the wall of hostility, Scripture says, that must fall before the church could become a multicultural, multi-ethnic community that God had always intended and planned it to be. Now, with that as our background, one of the things that we all have to see here is that it is incredibly easy to mistake human tradition for God's authoritative word. And to do so even with pure intentions. But pure intentions that are distorted, that render very severe consequences. Consequences that can even end up hindering your ability to be God's gospel messengers in this world today. So with that as our backdrop, let's dig into our text. And our first point is divine preparation. Divine preparation. We'll look at verses 1 through 23 in this section pertaining to Cornelius' introduction and vision, Peter's vision, and then the meeting of Cornelius' delegation. So who is this Cornelius fellow? Well, we see here in the text that Cornelius was a man living in Caesarea, which at that time was the capital of Roman occupation. It was a military town some 32 miles north of Joppa. Cornelius is what's called the captain of the occupying Roman nation. He's a centurion. He commanded at least 100 soldiers. And apparently these centurions would have been paid like at least five times more than the other soldiers. And so what we see here is that Cornelius was way more than likely a wealthy and prestigious individual within Caesarea. I don't know what an Italian cohort is, but I definitely want to be a part of that. That sounds boss. But he is set apart as unique. He's a part of the elite squad. But the thing that Luke actually doesn't want us to miss isn't the prestige. The thing that Luke doesn't want us to miss is his religious devotion. The text tells us that this Gentile was, quote, a God-fearer. This was a term that in this time meant that this was a Gentile who believed in and adhered to the same monotheism. They believed in the God of Israel and worshiped God, and yet refused to become a Jew, to receive circumcision, or to practice all the Mosaic ritual laws. Now, it appears from our text and from others that, in general, Jews tended to respect such persons, but to keep them at arm's length because they were unwilling to be circumcised or obey the ritual laws of Leviticus and Deuteronomy. Luke notes that Cornelius was a particularly pious man. He gave generously to those who were needy. He devoted himself to prayer. And so it's not surprising why the Jewish nation as a whole would, everyone who knew him would respect him. What this shows us, though, is that a man may be a good man, a religious woman, a respected woman, and yet still be lost and under the wrath of God. What this means for us is that the gospel isn't just for the irreligious pagan out there, but it's also for those who are religious in here. And that's what this man was. That's this what this man whom God had chosen to prepare and call unto salvation was marked by. So the Lord sends him an angel in a vision, commanding him to summon a man named Peter down in Joppa to come and preach to him. And Cornelius immediately responds in obedience. So we fast forward to verse 9, and it tells us that the next day, as this delegation is on their way from Caesarea to Joppa, the next day, Peter, the Apostle Peter, is up on the top of the house, up on the roof. He's praying. He's hungry. He can smell the food. He wants the food. Have you ever been in that situation where you're praying and you're like, oh my gosh, I'm hungry? Yeah, well, that apparently was the state that Peter was in, okay? But he's praying, and the Lord reveals himself to the Apostle Peter. He enters some sort of a trance, and he receives a vision, and it was exceedingly strange, and it was disturbing. Peter sees the heavens open up, something like a great sheet descending, and when the sheet finally arrives, he looks in it and sees this smorgasbord of diverse animals, all kinds of animals, the text says. This was obviously strange. But what made it shocking and disturbing is that the great voice from heaven commands him to rise, kill, and eat. Get up. Kill and eat. But Peter, seeing the diversity of the animals and knowing Leviticus chapter 11, well, he knew that there was a bunch of those animals that were unclean, that he wasn't allowed to eat under Jewish law. He was prohibited by Scripture itself. Peter responds to the divine voice by saying, "By no means, Lord, for I've never eaten anything that is common or unclean." Now, while this is mildly understandable in this case, friends, it is never a good idea to say "by no means" and "Lord" in the same sentence. No bueno. That's not going to go well for you. I mean, the word Lord literally means king, authority, boss. So what's he saying here is like this ironic oxymoron, but it's one that sadly we live in day by day. Friend, you can't say no and Lord in the same sentence. Peter had a problem with this. He's done it before. The last time he did it, Jesus is saying that he must suffer and die, and Peter responds basically, "By no means, Lord." And Jesus says, "Get behind me, Satan." Should have learned his lesson. But in our passage today, the Lord was incredibly merciful to Peter because he just keeps bringing the same vision over and over and over three times. "Do not call common what I have made clean. Rise, eat." Peter doesn't understand what he's seeing and hearing, and honestly, can we blame him? The text says he's inwardly perplexed, he's confused, he can't make sense of it. He can't make sense of it even though he was with Jesus. When Jesus said in Mark 7:19 that all foods are clean under the new covenant, all of them. Jesus had already declared that to be the case. And yet he still can't reconcile the law with what he's hearing from Jesus and what he's experiencing here. Peter's perplexed. He's wondering about the meaning of the vision. And in that very moment, I love this, in that very moment of confusion, the Lord mercifully brings Cornelius' vision and Peter's vision together. It's like Ananias and Saul. Remember how he brought those visions together? Well, that's what he's doing here. He's bringing these separate visions to bear, and he calls out to Peter from the Holy Spirit commands Peter and says, there's some guys out there, they're going to call for you, they are Gentiles, make no distinction between you and them, go with them. Why? "For I have sent them to you." Amazingly, although he's still confused and trying to make sense of what he's seen, Peter obeys. Miraculously, he actually invites those Gentile men to come into his home, shows them hospitality, because it was too late to try to make that journey back on that same day. Clearly, the Lord is doing something in Peter. He's revealing the meaning of the vision. He's opening up Peter's heart towards greater obedience and understanding. Simply put, God is divinely preparing both Cornelius and Peter for their meeting. That leads us to our second major kind of movement within our text, which I've called divine conversion. And we'll walk through verses 23 through 48 in this section. But I hope you can already see how involved and sovereignly God is working in our passage already. Because it's God of his own initiative who chooses to give Cornelius a vision. And it is God of his own initiative that chooses to give Peter a vision. And it is God who providentially begins to unfold the vision by sending the delegation at the very moment when Peter needed answers. Both Peter and Cornelius are key figures in this text, obviously, but we shouldn't be mistaken. It's the sovereign God of the universe who's the hero. He's the one who is acting and speaking and moving and bringing these things together. He's the one who's initiating it all. So after Peter and the delegation rest for the night, Peter calls forth six of his men, Jewish Christians, who go with the three delegation from Cornelius, and they set out for what was a two-day journey to Caesarea. As they arrive then in Caesarea, Luke tells us that Cornelius, this devout man, had been eagerly anticipating and expecting their arrival. He was confident in the vision that God gave him. He was confident that, so confident that by the time Peter arrives, Cornelius has invited over all of his loved ones, his family, his friends. Actually, I love that. I love the fact that he wants everybody to hear the message. He doesn't just want it for himself. It's God's word. It's God's message of salvation. And he's like, why would I just receive it? I want everybody to hear and receive this message. And I'm reminded of the fact that, this is how Christians should constantly be acting in our world. Not just saying, I'm glad I'm saved, but constantly inviting other people in to the family of faith, having them over for meals, inviting them to church, because we want them to hear the word of salvation. We want them to hear with us and be challenged and changed by the same gospel message. And I love the fact that we see that here in this man even before he's saved. Peter enters the house. He sees this big group of people and he responds, both men respond with humility. Cornelius falls down and the text says he worshiped Peter. And we would just imagine, okay, he's confused. He probably thinks it's some divine messenger. But then Peter responds and says, dude, stand up. I'm just a man. You can't worship me, but I'm about to tell you about somebody that you can. Going in further, he finds probably even more people, and they're on pins and needles, expectantly, eagerly waiting to hear what this man of God has come to say to them. This is the kind of crowd that every pastor dreams of coming into the church, because they're all ready. They are all ready for the word of God. It's how we should be a church. Ready, antsy, excited to hear the life-giving word of God. Peter says, you yourselves know how unlawful it is for Jews to associate with or visit anyone, any other nation, but God, see that? But God has shown me that I should not call any person, you see how he's switched to person? I should not call any person common or unclean. So apparently, after these days have passed, apparently, as they're on this journey, apparently he's still perplexed about this vision, but that God was opening his heart through prayer and meditation, and it has become clear to him that this vision, yeah, it had to do with food and table fellowship, but it had more to do with people. God had revealed to Peter that something dramatic has taken place in his death, burial, and resurrection, and that Peter had to change his attitude. He had to adjust his theology. He had to submit his prejudices, his traditions, to God. So Peter asked them, "Why have you sent for me?" Cornelius recounts the vision that he received. He expresses gratefulness that Peter actually came. And then look at the end of verse 33. Cornelius says, "Now therefore, we are all here in the presence of God to hear all that you've been commanded by the Lord." Can you picture that? There in the presence of God, this gathering of family and friends with an apostle and six other men who wouldn't have had any other association with people like this. They're in the same house with expectant hearts. And verse 34 says, Peter opened up his mouth and preached. Boy, did he preach. He began by sharing what I see as kind of like a personal realization. He says, "Truly I understand that God shows no partiality." He didn't show favoritism. But in every nation, anyone who fears God and does what's right is acceptable to him. It is a magnificent proclamation. Anyone, everyone, no partiality. "Now I know that God shows no favoritism to the Jews. Now I know that there's no distinction between ethnicities or races or people groups. Now I know that there's a people from every nation that is saved in the exact same way, through faith and submission." And then he goes on to preach. First, he stresses that Jesus is the sent one who preached peace, and that this sent one who preaches peace is Lord of all. Second, Peter assumes that the crowd is aware of Jesus' miraculous earthly ministry, his appointment, his being filled with the Spirit, his good deeds, his power over the devil. Third, Peter centers his message on the cross, the resurrection, and the return of Jesus. And then finally, Peter just mentions that the prophets, they have foretold all of these things to come to pass. But then the sermon gets cut short, not because the kids were crying, but because the Spirit of God falls upon those who heard. That's a great reason to stop a service. Peter's sermon, though, is a great example of our gospel proclamation today. I think there's a lot that we can learn here. Maybe some elements that we ought to include when we share our faith with other non-believers today. He speaks of the fact that Jesus is the Messiah, the Lord of all. He is clear that Jesus died under a curse, becoming a curse that is deserved by sinners. He proclaims that Jesus was raised from the dead and he's reigning forever. And that ultimately he will judge everyone. And again, he points to the fact that this is not some invention. It's what the entire Bible has always told us was God's plan. Friends, this is the gospel message. These are things that we ought to hold forth as the good news of salvation to all we come in contact with. I would just ask you, friends, if you're not a Christian, do you know that message? It's right there. And there's so many promises within this text that if you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, that you too will be saved, that there's salvation in him and in him alone. So my hope and prayer is that if you have not become a Christian, that you would hear this message that Peter preaches to these Gentiles, and that you would hear and receive it, and the Holy Spirit would come and indwell you as well. But in this case, in God's gracious sovereignty, he opens up the hearts of these Gentiles to not only hear, but to believe this gospel message and to respond. And it says the Spirit falls in power. That's why lots of people call this the Gentile Pentecost. Because as you hopefully remember when we studied Acts chapter 2 and then Acts chapter 8, this miraculous, unique pouring out of the Holy Spirit, it actually occurs four times throughout the book of Acts, right? We've discussed this. Once to the Jews in Jerusalem, once to the Samaritans, here to the Gentiles, later on to Gentiles on a different continent. And hopefully you'll remember that this is a unique work of God in the book of Acts. This obvious falling of the Spirit upon people, resulting in them speaking in tongues, showing visible external fruit of the Spirit. This occurs every time in Acts that salvation spreads to a new people group. And it stands as unmistakable proof that it is God who is at work in them, saving a new type of people. That's what happens here with the Gentiles. That's why Peter and his friends turn around and it says they're amazed because they never, never could have expected the Gentiles without receiving circumcision or becoming a Jew receiving the Holy Spirit and showing signs of repentance and faith in Christ. They just couldn't fathom it. As a result, though, Peter declared, can anyone, seeing what we're seeing, can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit, quote, just as we have? The answer to his rhetorical question is, like, obviously, no. It was God's obvious plan to bring the gospel to these Gentiles, to grant them faith and repentance leading to life, and to pour out his Holy Spirit. Therefore, who could possibly justify withholding the external sign of baptism from those who were very clearly already a part of the family of God? Because that's what baptism signifies. It symbolizes their public identification with Christ and his people. It symbolizes not just a unilateral proclamation, but a two-way proclamation of, I am with Christ and his people. And Christ's people respond by saying, you are one of us. Full inclusion do you receive. That's the meaning, that's the beauty of baptism. And they proclaim this as these believers are baptized, even without them becoming Jewish or receiving circumcision, they were fully and unmistakably brought into the family of faith. Now, brothers and sisters, I pray we don't simply gloss over that. It's super easy for us to gloss over that. This is a monumental stage in redemptive history, one that affects, I would imagine, every single one of us. Because we should not forget that you and I, as best as I know, are not Jews or Gentiles. And therefore, this moment of Gentile salvation and Gentile inclusion into the church is our story. This is us. It's how we are here today. It's our story of redemption. I pray that as we receive this, our hearts would kind of leap with joy to hear the unique and marvelous way that God brought us into this new covenant community. Well, after this miraculous working of God, Cornelius and his loved ones, they asked Peter to stay that he might teach them more, encourage them in their faith. And we see that he does. And I just imagine this as kind of like a Peter's conversion. Not his conversion to salvation, faith, but kind of this secondary conversion of where his heart is finally opened up and he receives what is God's full plan of salvation, where he truly understands and now accepts what God is doing in the world. And he responds with a life that is clearly changed. Now he was beginning to understand and embrace divine conversion. And then that leads us, third, to briefly consider what I call divine advocacy. And that's just found in Acts 11, 1 through 18. Evidently, this news of the Gentile Pentecost was received in Jerusalem before Peter actually made it to Jerusalem. And so then when Peter finally comes down to Jerusalem, he's stopped by believers who very clearly are strictly adhering to the Old Testament law. Still, you can imagine them like a Pharisaical type crowd that didn't understand or appreciate how the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ changed everything. Jesus fulfilled the ceremonial signs, the rituals, and the laws, and that salvation was now found by faith in him and him alone. So when Peter approached, they all got up in his grill about what they had heard. Specifically, they criticized him, saying, "You went to uncircumcised men and you ate with them?" See, that issue of food was huge, because eating with them symbolized fellowship and union and love and acceptance. And they're like, "You did that with Gentiles? Uncircumcised people? Who do you think you are?" But Peter is clearly not shaken in the least. He simply recounts everything that happens. You can go back. It's from his perspective. But he simply recounts all the things that occurred in this. He leaves nothing out. He emphasizes what happened to the Gentiles occurred just as it had to the Jewish community themselves at Pentecost. And so then he says in verse 17, "If then God gave the same gift," not a different gift, not a peewee gift, "but if he gave the same gift of the Holy Spirit to them as he gave to us when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ," well, again, who was I that I could stand in God's way? "By no means, Lord." And at this, we read, praise God, at least at this point, that when these Jewish believers heard these things, they fell silent. And they glorified God, saying, "Then to the Gentiles also God has granted repentance that leads to life." It is awesome, beautiful. And frankly, I wish the conversation was just done there. But as we read the rest of Acts, as we read a ton of the New Testament, we'll see that it was incredibly difficult to understand and appreciate and begin to apply the meaning of these events. That the Gentiles now didn't have to become Jews to become Christians. And that they were just as much Christians, they had just as much of the Holy Spirit as the Jewish circumcised Christians had. This was incredibly difficult to live out, even to the point that Peter himself, who saw all of these things, has this significant lapse in Galatians. And Paul has to publicly call him out on it. This is hard. It changed everything. But in spite of all those challenges, nothing could reverse what the Lord revealed in these events. 34 and 35, God shows no partiality. But in every nation, anyone and everyone who fears the Lord, obeys him, will be saved. Verse 43, that everyone who believes in Jesus receives forgiveness of sins in the same way through his name. 11:18, that to the Gentiles also God has granted repentance that leads to life. My friends, this is huge. And it is good news for Gentiles like you and like me. But as we close, as ones who likely just take for granted that God saves people from every tongue, tribe, and nation, that God would save a person, an ethnicity like yours, as people who probably take for granted that when we become Christians, we're included in God's people, in God's church, then what are we to make of this passage? And just a couple quick thoughts. Among the myriad of takeaways, I believe that we should be drawn to praise God, who planned from eternity past to reconcile us to himself, no matter who we are, no matter what we look like, where we were raised, what ethnicity we are, or what sins we've committed in the past. This is his eternal plan. We should be drawn to consider our own prejudices, to consider who we tend to avoid or look down upon, that we wouldn't even consider going out and trying to build a relationship with for gospel conversations. We need to remember something that Kent Hughes states, where he says that all of those people that we might be prejudiced to, they are potential heirs of grace. And they are candidates for the kingdom. And we won't know who that is until the message of the gospel goes out and the Holy Spirit does his work. So we share. If we actually see people like that, we will actually happily and joyfully take the gospel to them with great faith and boldness. For it is God who saves, through the preaching of his word, all sorts of different kinds of people by his grace. It's not you that has to do the saving, the convincing. You just have to be faithful. I think we also ought to embrace the challenge of living as one unified people under Jesus Christ. Frankly, although we may look different, we may be of different ages, have different educational backgrounds or different personalities, different financial positions, we should see and embrace one another, remembering that to do so celebrates and illuminates the reality that anyone and everyone who trusts in Christ for salvation will be saved and will be added as full members to God's visible people, his church. Would you please pray with me? God, I speak on behalf of any and all Gentiles in this place who are gathered that we, Lord, praise you for your great grace. We praise you that from eternity past you had determined to save a people like us who are not of the nation of Israel, to count us not as kind of peewees in the house, adopted children, people on the outside, but that you have welcomed us in, that we have a family and we have a faith because of your grace. I pray, O Lord, that as we read this passage, that we would be cognizant of our own tendencies to judge other people and have walls that we put up that would hinder our proclamation of grace and love to a certain type of people. Tear those down that we might, in faith and grace, share the gospel with all sorts of different kinds of people, with great faith, knowing that you save. You save a whole variety of people for your great grace and to show your redeeming power that will be culminated in the new heavens and new earth, when a people from every tongue, tribe, and nation will sing with one voice, that worthy are you, O God. We pray this in the name of Christ. Amen.